these early chapters of the book of Acts, we have a remarkable series of events that recount the evident presence and working of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit in effecting His will and His grace in the hearts and lives of His people. We will read this morning chapter 4, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. And we will focus our attention on those, the last six verses. So this is mostly for context. Hear the word of God. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said,'" Psalm 2, "'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers together were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the scriptures in hand, that we can read and reread the accounts of these events that took place early on in the history of the New Testament church. Lord, give to us hearing ears, understanding hearts. Help that which is written to be imprinted upon our hearts, and might it become part of the faith that we have learned and which we believe. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study of the book of Acts. In fact, we continue our study of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts as we are in the earliest days of the New Testament church. You'll recall that as chapter 1 begins, Jesus prepares His disciples for His departure. He says, "Stay in Jerusalem until the power of the Most High comes upon you." And He says that you will receive the Holy Spirit and that you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the book of Acts is really that story. And so in the Holy Spirit coming upon them takes place in Acts chapter 2. The narrative that we're interested in really harks back to the first couple of verses of chapter 3, where Peter and John come to the temple, where there is this man, 40 years old, begging alms as people enter the temple. And Peter and John draw his attention, and the poor man no doubt thinks, all right, here comes some help. Peter says, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we give to you. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It was amazing. This man had never walked. He had never stood. He was 40 years old, we learn at the end of chapter 4. But here he's discreet. We know the song, right? And he went running and leaping and praising God. And he stayed right close to Peter and John. So the rest of chapter 3 records Peter saying, hey, this isn't us. This man isn't healed because of who we are. He's healed because of Jesus Christ. And he dealt with the facts, right? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By his name, he stands before you whole. And chapter 3 ends with end of the day, right? When they came to the temple, I think it was the sixth hour, the ninth hour. It says it in chapter 3. The hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So it'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so Peter and John are arrested. They're put in the temple holding area, whatever that is, until the next morning. And so we looked at that earlier in our earlier studies, right? So we had the temple guards, the high priests, the Sanhedrin. They all, how did you heal this man? And same story. They confer together, how we can't have him preaching in Jesus' name. After all, the church has grown, what, from 3,000 to 5,000? And we don't even count from this point on in the book of Acts. In fact, we're going to see it in the next chapter. It says, and it kept growing exceedingly. And so it is that we have these, the events that are recorded here, very remarkable. So anyway, the Sanhedrin, Jewish leadership saying, speak no more in this name. Peter says, okay. No, it's not what he says. Don't nod your head. He says, you decide who we should listen to. Is it better that we listen to you or that we listen to God? And of course, what did God say? Be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so it is that they are released. They go to their friends, their associates. And where does it start? In verse 23, their companions, it says, and they cry out to God. And they say, God, help us to be bold witnesses for you. Help us to faithfully testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. And the building is shaken. That's where we pick up the narrative in verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone possess any of the things he possessed, nor did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's this phrase, the end of verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. In these verses, we will see that the early church testifies of Christ and his resurrection, and the Lord blesses them with joy, with peace, and with an abundance of his Spirit. We will see the circumstances of great grace. We will notice the focus of this great grace, and then the giving that came as a result of this special time in the history of the New Testament church. For these early witnesses, right? Who were they? Well, we have the apostles who were with Jesus from the beginning. We have others who came to believe, came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have those who the Lord had worked in their hearts, no doubt giving them a new heart and a new mind, that they might understand that these things were the way and the truth from God. And so their convictions were established upon what they knew for sure. And if you think about eyewitnesses, right? John, the Apostle John begins his epistle that way. What we say to you, we have seen with our eyes. We have heard with our ears. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so what we have is this firsthand testimony of people who were there. And this first generation of church in Jerusalem, they knew who Jesus was. They knew his record. They knew the signs and the wonders. They had no doubt heard about the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. And some followed him for the wrong reason, but still they knew, they heard. Right? The blind had been given their sight. The lepers had been healed. The dead had been raised. You know, chapter 2, is it verse 22? Peter's in the Pentecost sermon. As you yourselves know, Jesus did these things. And Peter does the same thing as he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. There's no question here. There's no doubt about what has taken place. Peter says, we can't but do what we have, we can't but tell of what we have seen and heard. And of course, that this man who had been lame was healed. That's part of the rationale, right? We can't deny this. In other words, if we could deny it, we would deny it, but we can't. Because everybody can see him standing right here. This fixture, this guy who had been by the door of the temple for 30 years, or however. That a notable miracle has taken place is absolutely clear. So what we find in the early church, I think, is at least in measure what we find in the church today. And that is a resolve, a conviction of what is true. Think about our definition of true faith. Catechism 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, a sure knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word. It is that, but it's more than that. Well, I think if you want to measure a lot of people's faith, you can just ask them if they believe the Bible. Do you believe it's true? When you hear about this healing, do you believe that happened? All right. If your heart and your head say yes, well, that's not a natural thing. That's a supernatural thing. Or you read Genesis 1:1. It's kind of the same deal, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You believe that, or you don't believe that. If you believe that, you can believe every other word. You can believe every other miracle, every other sign and wonder. In fact, in our family devotions, we just read about the conquering of the southern kingdoms of Canaan. And so great was the battle and the slaughter that Joshua prays to God. Oh Lord, would you let this day continue? And so there was light for 48 hours. How's that possible? Or I guess it'd be whatever the daylight would be times two. We read that as believers. And what do? We just trust that what the Bible says is true. That's a great indicator of the Holy Spirit's presence and convicting you in your heart of the truth. And it's because the gospel isn't just about Jesus. It's about Jesus in the context of redemption and the context of redemptive history. In fact, the many things that he teaches find their anchor, their foundation in the revealed words of the Old Testament. And so I think it's worth a pause, right? What is our belief? What is our faith? Or maybe we could tweak it just a little bit and say, what would you be doing differently in your life if you knew for sure that God was God, that Jesus was His incarnate Son, that Judgment Day was coming and we are going to spend eternity in, in heaven or in hell? Would you live differently if that was your true and fullest and firmest conviction? Well, that answers some questions, doesn't it? Because if our faith is one built upon contingency, it is a faith built on possibly or maybe, that's a little bit different than saving faith. Because true faith believes all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And if that's not where you're at right now, as maybe a new believer, that's where you're going to go. That's where you're going to get eventually. Because that's how it works. That's what God's people believe and how they understand what He has given to them. Our lives are a pretty accurate reflection of what we believe. In fact, I posted something like that a while back on Facebook. You know, is that a true statement? And the consensus was yes. For as a man thinks, so he is. That's actually quoting Proverbs, right? And the question then becomes, what do we really believe? Well, we live our lives according to our convictions. If we think it doesn't matter to be men and women of integrity, we're going to lie and cheat and steal. If someone's not watching, if we know we're not going to get caught, what does it matter? Well, what's not factored in that way of thinking? Well, what's not factored in is that that's what your character is then. Your character isn't what I'm seeing now when you're sitting there in church, attentive to the reading and proclamation. That's not your character. What's your character? Your character is what you're like. Your integrity is what you're like when no one else is there. That's the real you. And that's either an occasion for repentance, for being more earnest and sincere in your walk and your relationship with God, or it's a pretty comforting thing to know that you're loving God and you're serving each other, not for any external gain. Think of Matthew chapter 6 and how our piety is to be exercised. If we're doing things to be seen by men, well, we've got our reward. Woohoo! People think we're great. But your Father doesn't regard you. He hears, He sees what you do, what you say in secret. And so as we think about the New Testament church and the events that are taking place, They were in the thick of faith and conviction, the really real and the truly true. They were believing all that had been spoken by and about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the guys that put together the Gospels. I mean, they were inspired, but they're still writing and researching. In fact, there's some indication that there's, you know, some interviews that took place to get some of the information. They had to talk to Mary. They had to learn these things from somebody, right? And so it is that we have these accounts and these records of what is it that was believed and understood. And as the early church is described, listen how they're described. Now, the multitude, 5,000 plus, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Just think about that. They were of one heart and one soul. Look back in, where do we find that? It's a repeated phrase. I'm not seeing it at the moment, but they were of one heart and one soul. And meaning that their resolve was the same. Their convictions matched. I mean, this may well be, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, in part, it means to agree. You know, we read the Apostles' Creed together, recite it, or the Nicene Creed, and we say that we join with each other, and we join with the church throughout history, and the church around the world, in agreement. In fact, confession means to say the same as. A profession of faith, or we had our confirmation, They're confirming that they have embraced the promises of God's word and his truth. Well, the circumstances of this great grace, which we read about in verse 33, actually it follows this. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Verse 34 continues, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. But all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed as needed, as to each as anyone had need. So do we have in these things some sort of embrace of socialism or communalism? I mean, on a certain level, it kind of sounds that way. But I think what we have to realize is that this was a particular time in a particular point in history. And you'll notice as well that nowhere does it say this is something you have to do. Right? It's not a command. But it is, I think, a reflection of the fact that at this point in the New Testament church, the church was in its infancy. When Pentecost happened, there happened to be this great influx of people from other countries. In fact, if you read the first verses of Acts chapter 2, it lists like 10 or 12 countries from which they had come. And so I believe the New Testament church was composed, at least in part, of those who were from out of town, those who were not from this particular location. And so it is that in these this description, there is clearly a desire to share and to help those who had need. And of course, what it shows even more is that their love for God and His Word, for His church, and for their fellow brethren was greater than their attainment of their own possessions. In fact, Jesus had foretold something was going to happen in Jerusalem. What was that? Well, He said, within a generation, not only the temple, but the city of Jerusalem would be laid waste. And so it doesn't take too much imagination, I think, to see that the circumstances of the early church was, well, this isn't going to be viable for a long time. So the service and the sales and those proceeds were in fact given and supplied for the benefit of all. In fact, we have two examples, right? The one of Barnabas. And then next week we're going to look at the other half of this, of Ananias and Sapphira. And, right in the middle of that, we'll look at this next week, but Peter says, well, after you sold what you did, was it not in your hand to do with as you pleased? And so we're not undermining the eighth commandment, private property, because it was yours to do with as you will. And so that part remains. And so there is this need for provisions, for the care of all of these things, and for the good that we might do. But it is there as our desire. So last week they prayed that God would give them boldness to speak His word, to be witnesses for Him. And that task, we saw, was the very thing that they had been called to do. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and so forth. So they prayed, and God granted them. In fact, verse 31 concludes, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as a result, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They shared their possessions, clearly. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. This period of time I think, is a unique period of time in the history of the New Testament church. And for that reason, I think to ascribe that this is normal or this is the way it is today would be a misapprehension. In fact, the outpouring of the Spirit, this time when we have revelation being given and the establishment of the New Testament canon, you know, it's a special time. We only have apostles for a certain duration of time, right? And during this early time in the church, there is this superabundance, presence of the work of grace and the provisions of the things that are recorded here. And so it is that the focus of this great grace was on the witnessing of God, the witnessing of boldness to speak and to tell of that which the Lord had done. And it was a demonstration of that love in the sharing of these things possessed. And so this supply, these remarkable instances are in fact, a demonstration of what love is like, of what God's grace supplies. And so it is that we next ask the question, what is the intersection of our lives and our ethic, of our convictions, and what is written and what is recorded here? Well, we certainly, I think, would share in their singleness of mind. This singleness of purpose. Back in verse 24, so when they had heard, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They were of one heart and one soul, embracing the truths and the promises of God's grace. And so it is that we have this remarkable event. In fact, we're going to see this great grace evinced and shown itself in the subsequent trial, in the subsequent chapters as well. This time of great grace, this time of astounding demonstrations from God is a time that I think shines brightly in our lives, in our existence as a church, not because we want to be like that, but because that is the foundation upon which the church today is built. And so these events are our events. They are a demonstration of God's grace and of what He has done and what He can do. So the people used what they had for the good of others in an effort to support and supply the kingdom of God. What they did, I think, is interesting for us to hear. Is there a degree? We answered the question, is there a command for us to sell all that we have, to become impoverished? No, that's not a command of Scripture. Because the very Scriptures themselves testify that it's good for us to be wise with our finances, to supply our needs, to provide for our families. In fact, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He does not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. Right? So that's part of what we ought to do. Supply for ourselves and our loved ones, certainly in the case of our absence. But is it enough to say that, well, we should be willing to do that? Well, I think just being willing is easy. Without sacrifice, without giving, I think we have a challenge before us to be wholly committed to the Lord. As we conclude, beloved, in these last verses of Acts chapter 4, chapter 3 and 4 really as a whole, we have a remarkable account of the early history of the New Testament church. It sets before us a challenge to be wholly committed to the gospel, to serve Him without as our highest priority, right? And again, easy to say, harder to do. As we would endeavor to give glory to God and to honor Him. If we were to give all that we have, all that we are, we would not have given too much. Conversely, if we haven't given who we are and what we have, we've not given enough. Our purpose in life, and we started the service this way, why are we here? Well, we're here to give glory to God. We're here to praise His name. If we haven't given ourselves to be used by God, we haven't yet given ourselves to God as we ought. The Apostle Paul, he says, "And I, if I am being poured out as a drink offering to the service of your faith, I am glad." You know, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I think this rubs pretty close in terms of our devotion, in terms of our faith, in terms of what it means to have love for the brethren, or that our hearts together would be knit together in love and faithfulness for each other. What would you give for someone else? Well, it's hard to say what you'd give for a stranger, right? I mean, I think we talked about that in Sunday school as well. What is our regard for the poor, for the request for aid? What do? Well, that's hard. But when we come to each other in our needs, what would we do? How might we show our care and compassion one for another? Let us, as God's people, strive to be those who believe, to have one heart, to have one soul, that we might serve the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul. And so how we ought to think, how we ought to live, is in fact the way that we should strive to live, because it is that which is most fitting for those that know the Lord, that trust in His grace, that seek to know Him. And, you know, what does the Lord Jesus say? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. It is better to give than to receive. Well, what does that even mean? It's better to be the parent instead of the kid at Christmas? Is that what that means? Well, kind of. But more than that, right? We are here to serve, to share, to give, to love. And when the grace of God and the Spirit of God indwell us, it becomes this spring of water that wells up and overflows. And the love of God is known and experienced by us all. And that, I think, is part of the story of God's grace, God's great grace being upon us all. Amen. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Scripture. We thank You for this account in these early chapters of the book of Acts. Oh Lord, might it be that we as a congregation experience this great grace, that we might look to You and embrace Your Word and trust Your truth and live by Your Word, that we might walk not in fear, not in uncertainty, but in sound conviction, in sure resolve that Your grace is sufficient for us. All of these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.